Dear Father, we thank you for your word, for the faith delivered once for all to the saints, that you have given us your will, that you have revealed yourself to us, that we might know you, that you have shown to us the way of salvation by which we live and have hope of eternal life. We pray that you would bless your word to our benefit this day, to the benefit of all your saints. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to the Epistle of Jude, the letter that Jude wrote, and it's that short chapter right before Revelation. That short chapter. It's one chapter, so usually people just write the verse numbers instead of Jude 1, verse 3, just Jude 3. And let me begin by reading the first part of this letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And this is the word of the Lord. We have here the beginning of Jude, and he says his name at the very beginning, in verse 1. His name is Jude. Jude is actually the same word as Judas and Judah. So as you think through the Bible, it's no surprise that this was a common name in New Testament era, being named after not only Judah of the Old Testament, but then there was Judas Maccabeus as well in the intertestamental period. So a number of people are named Judas, most infamously Judas Iscariot. And there's also a Judas who was a revolutionary, the Galilean, that's mentioned. But the New Testament mentions three men by this name who could have written this epistle that are candidates, if you will. There was, first of all, Judas not Iscariot, who was an apostle, also called Judas the son of James. And I list there a few passages where he's mentioned, possibly the same as, I think, Thaddeus. Some of the apostles had more than one name. Could be getting that wrong. But one of the apostles was named Judas, besides Judas Iscariot. There was also, Acts 15 mentions, a man named Judas, called Barsabbas, who, along with Silas, was a Christian prophet. And then there was one of the brothers of Jesus. The brothers of Jesus are mentioned, are listed twice as being James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And now it's this last one, the Jude, the brother of Jesus, who's most commonly accepted as the author of this epistle, being the most likely one, partially because he identifies himself in verse 1 as a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Very similar to how James in his epistle introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And again, as we mentioned when I was talking about the epistle of James, this must have been a rather well-known James, because he doesn't say James the son of so-and-so, or James the apostle, or James who lives here. It just says James, and people know who that is. And same here in Jude, the brother of James. James was also a common name in the New Testament era. It's the same as Jacob, the Old Testament word Jacob, again, then a very familiar name. So it probably points to Jesus's brother James, who became a prominent leader in the church. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, several places in Acts, as one who became a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. Jesus's brothers are mentioned as members of the church in Acts 1, Mary, mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And the brothers of the Lord are mentioned with the apostles as married, traveling ministers of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. More important to Jude, though, than his kinship to Jesus as the son of Mary and Joseph, was the fact that Jude was a servant of Jesus Christ. He was a brother of James and a servant of Jesus Christ. That his brother was not merely his older brother. That he was, first of all, of course, miraculously conceived in the Virgin Mary, but he was also God himself and our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Incidentally, another witness to the fact that Jude was married is that an early church historian from the second century records how in the reign of Domitian, some of Jude's grandsons, Jude the brother of Jesus, his grandsons, were swept up as being suspected revolutionaries because they were of the line of David and because they were Christians as well. But they're interrogated, they kind of explain properly what the kingdom of Christ is, so they're released, and then they become leaders of the church in Jerusalem. That's kind of beside the point, but Jude shows up in church history that way as well through his grandsons. As far as the letter goes, Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 are very similar in many ways, and so they seem to show some kind of relationship between the two. But it's debated, and commentaries spend lots of time talking about this, you know, whether Jude was written first and then Peter used Jude, or whether Peter was written first and Jude used Peter, or whether they both were using some other source that influenced them. We don't really know what the relationship between the two is. But if you do compare them, one way that it is useful to compare them is that Jude seems to indicate a more Jewish audience, the allusions, the vocabulary that he uses, whereas 2 Peter tends to use allusions and vocabulary that would fit more with a mostly Gentile audience. So they could that way indicate slightly different audiences. Jude plainly says why he's writing. He would love to write just simply about the common salvation that they share, but he has to appeal to them that they would contend for the faith, because ungodly people have crept into the church and are perverting the grace of God, turning it into an excuse for licentious behavior, and he's going to spend most of his time talking about them. This sensuality, this irreverence, especially for the authority of our only Master and Lord. So he urges the church to resist those corruptions. We don't know precisely when this letter was written, if it was perhaps in the 50s or 60s, but sometime in Jude's life, in that apostolic age. Any questions so far about the setting of the letter of Jude? So the theme verse I find here, you could say verses 3 and 4, but 3 especially, and that was long enough to try to memorize. Did anyone memorize it? Want to? Alfred, did you want to give it a try? All right, give it a try. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. All right. Do you want to?
I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye would earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.
Very good. So, you know, he has a broad topic that he'd love to talk about, but what he really needs to, he found it necessary to contend for the faith. Now, the faith, when it's the faith, is referring to what is believed. Sometimes faith is talked about, and that is the faith we exercise. But when he's talking about the faith that was once for all delivered, he's talking about the content of that faith, the teachings, the doctrines, and they are to contend for them. And this faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, what are the implications of being once for all delivered to the saints. Is it still being delivered unto the saints?
Yes and no. Yes and no is being preached, but the whole thing has been accomplished.
Right. It has been accomplished. It's you know, been proclaimed. And so Jude is not writing to add to it. Now he's inscripturating it. He's putting it down in writing. But the faith has been delivered. And so now we're supposed to remain faithful to what has been delivered. And that, you know, to keep it pure, keep it unmixed, rather than having things added to it or taken from it. This is similar to the way Paul writes in 2 Timothy or Peter writes in 2 Peter, that we've been entrusted with a doctrine, you know, certainly from the prophets of the Old Testament, and then through Christ and his apostles, which has been proclaimed orally to many of these writers and now or to these audiences and now being written down, that the church has a task to proclaim it, to believe it, to practice it, but we don't keep adding to it, nor should we corrupt it in any way. So that is part of the mission of the church, is to contend for it, to keep the faith, which was delivered to the saints. The saints have a task then to remain faithful to this charge, contend for it. God gave it to you, to the church, that we might preserve it and proclaim it. Now, these people who came in, they were perverting the grace of our God into sensuality. They were twisting it. They were using it wrongly and therefore corrupting the teaching, especially by the way they practiced it as an excuse for immoral activity. And so he's going to correct them and saying that's not the faith that's been delivered to the saints. And in fact, the faith witnessed against them. So looking more broadly at the outline of this letter, first two verses, the greeting that he sends, he writes it very generally. He might have had a particular region in mind, but he writes it very generally to Christians. In verses 3 through 4, it kind of has his thesis statement. This is why I'm writing. This is the danger you're in. And then verses 5 through 7, he brings up some warnings from the Old Testament. You know, there was those who were delivered out of Egypt. Some manuscripts say by the Lord, some say by Jesus. Regardless, he just called Jesus our Lord. So Jesus in particular is probably in mind. That Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt, but he afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And he's the same today and forever. He's still our master and Lord. We ought to make sure that we believe, that we do not fall away. And the angels, they had a position of authority, some of them at least. They left their proper dwelling, and so they are being kept in eternal chains until the judgment of that great day. God didn't even spare the angels, as Peter says. And then he also uses the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And if there's any debate about, you know, whether the homosexuals' immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah had some role in the judgment that came upon them, this is a text that seems to make that especially clear. Which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Or strange flesh, unnatural flesh. And they served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And in fact, a lot of people, like Josephus in the day, would point to the lasting scorched earth of that region as a testimony of the eternal judgment that they suffered. And so then he compares it to these people. In like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. They're irreverent, they're immoral. And so he gives them a summary description in verse 8. So verse 8 through 16, he's describing these ungodly people, although he's going to continue to use several examples. In verse 9 through 10, he contrasts their irreverence and blasphemy with the example of Michael, Who is Michael? Yes, he is the archangel. He is perhaps the same meaning as the term chief prince in Daniel, but he is a high-ranking angel mentioned in Daniel and in Revelation 12 as well. And mentions how when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I probably want to talk about that a little bit more when we're done with the outline. But even someone as high and exalted as Michael was careful with the way he engaged in disputing with the devil, and how much more should these people be reverent and careful with the glorious ones, whether those glorious ones are referring to angels or to earthly dignitaries. They ought to be reverent. They're compared to Cain, to Balaam, to Korah. Cain, of course, killed his brother, was profane, was disregarded God's warnings. Balaam not only led people astray in sexual immorality, but also was driven by greed. And Korah, who despised authority, who rebelled against Moses. And so these people are like these figures from the Old Testament. And then he uses vivid illustrations from the natural world. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They feast with you without fear. So they're within the church, and they're unashamed. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds. Waterless clouds can be really disappointing. If you're hoping for rain, and you see the clouds come, and nothing comes. They're empty, swept along with the wind. Fruitless trees in late autumn. Late autumn, you're expecting some fruit, right? But nope, no fruit comes. Twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And then he brings up an interesting prophecy from Enoch, the seventh from Adam. That's including Adam in the list of seven. Speaking of the ungodly, 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 ungodly. To execute judgment, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They are thoroughly impious. That's that word for ungodly. Irreverent, ungrateful. And then he summarizes them again in verse 16. Then finally in 17 through 23, he exhorts the beloved saints. So what are you supposed to do about it? This is a danger. They're among you. What are the saints supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to remember predictions of the apostles. They said there would be scoffers coming in the last time. Apparently they were in the last time because they were there. Whereas these people caused divisions and were devoid of the Spirit, you, beloved, be building yourselves up in the most holy faith. All right, so that faith that was once delivered, you're supposed to contend for, build yourself up into it, in it, upon it. Edify yourself in that most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God and wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the main thing there is to keep yourselves in the love of God, and then all these participles are, you know, keeping yourselves in the love of God by building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to do with respect to yourselves. And then with respect to people being led astray, going into these ungodly ways, verse 22 through 23, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So don't have any sympathy with their sin. Have some fear with respect to the sin, but show mercy on the people involved, seeking to deliver them out of this judgment, which he's just talked about, is a very real threat. And then he ends with a doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. All right, so it's not, you have your duty, but it's also God who at the same time is the one preserving and presenting you blameless. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And that's how he ends this brief letter, exhorting the saints. So any questions about the Epistle of Jude? So I wanted to talk just a little bit about three points in Jude where he seems to allude to Jewish writings outside both the Jewish and Christian canons of Scripture. So what is the canon of Scripture, if I use that term? What's that refer to? Collection of books that are Scripture. A canon literally means like rule. We talk about the rule of faith and life. So these are the authoritative books that are God's Word. There are some books, obviously, though, that aren't Scripture, right? We read books all the time that aren't Scripture. Sometimes they're historical fiction or, you know, all sorts of genre of books. Some of them are by believers, but that doesn't make them Scripture. And so there were books even in the Old Testament and New Testament that were just works by people. And it seems like Jude alludes to them at several points. So in Jude 6, in talking about the rebellion of the angels, that might be based on what we read in Scripture, but is at least takes an interpretation, perhaps, that is in one of these books. Jude 6, and then Jude 14 through 15, that prophecy of Enoch in particular has similarities to the portions of the book of Enoch, which is what they call a pseudepigraphal book. Now, a pseudepigraphal is different than apocryphal. Apocryphal, is, you know, we talk about how they're not Scripture. Pseudepigraphal is a more precise word. It's not part of the Apocrypha, this book, but it's pseudepigraphal means it's not written by the guy it says it's written by. it's not actually by Enoch. It seems to come from the intertestamental period and kind of being collected over some centuries. From like the 300s or 100s, but a Jewish book composed of writings from that time period. Origen in the 3rd century says that what Jude describes in the dispute about the body of Moses and Michael the archangel in Jude 9, so Origen says that that event was also described in a now lost portion of a 1st century Jewish work called The Assumption of Moses. So Origen had access to that book. We have perhaps access to part of that book, but not the part that would be referenced. So these possible allusions or quotes don't mean that Jude recognized these books as authoritative. He doesn't make any comment on his sources or on the books themselves. It's actually possible that the false teachers that he engages used these books, and he's using them against the false teachers. Could be very well what he was doing. Think of how Paul warns against devotion to Jewish myths in Titus 1, verse 14. These were popular works at the time and could lead people into unhealthy speculation, something that he talks about in 1 Timothy as well. Nor is it entirely certain that Jude references the books. He doesn't say, as it is written in the book of Enoch, or something like that. He and these writings could both draw from earlier sources. And of course, one of the sources that would inspire both is the Bible itself. So let's look especially at verse 9, where he talks about the dispute over the body of Moses. The apparent biblical source for Jude 9, and perhaps for this Jewish work as well, The Assumption of Moses, comes from Zechariah chapter 3. And let me just read part of it. First several verses. Zechariah says, Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now, this is not Joshua who followed Moses. This is a later high priest after they had returned to the promised land. And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." So I think this is an important biblical source for what's being described. Here, Joshua's clothed with filthy garments. The angel says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Very similar to what Jude recounts, "The Lord rebuke you." And Jude also alludes to this same passage later in his epistle. So you can tell that Jude is thinking of Zechariah 3, because at the end of Jude, he talks about snatching them out of the fire, the garment stained by the flesh, presenting you blameless before the presence of his glory. Phrases and themes that would also go back to Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3 mentions the angel of the Lord, doesn't mention Michael precisely. The name Michael would come from the book of Daniel. And the only part that doesn't seem to fit well is the body of Moses. We're talking about Joshua the high priest. Jude's talking about the body of Moses. The body of Moses could refer to Israel, as the body of Joshua the high priest wasn't just about Joshua, it was representing the people of Israel, because it actually says the taking away of that garment was taking away the sin of the land. The body of Christ refers to the church. But if that seems like too much of a stretch, the body of Moses could refer to the body of Moses when he ascended to God's presence and the angel of the Lord on Mount Sinai, when he came to the burning bush. It says that he was before the angel of the Lord, and he was supposed to take his sandals off because he was on holy ground, and came before the Lord in chapter 34 as well. So the vision of Zechariah 3 would therefore be applied to that situation as the way that would work. So perhaps a combination of those texts. In either case, the main source of Jude's language and example here is scripture, more than whatever the assumption of Moses said. A lot of people think that this is a dispute about Moses' corpse, but it doesn't say anything about a dead body. It simply says his body. And the problem in Zechariah 3 was the stain of sin, the filthy garments, the garments stained by the flesh, like Jude will later talk about in the epistle. Thinking then what Jude says about the angels who fell, there's a dispute. Does that refer to the fall of the angels in general, or does that refer to an interpretation of Genesis 6, verse 1, the sons of men and the sons of God and the daughters of men? It's debatable whether Jude adopts the Book of Enoch's interpretation of Genesis 6. The Book of Enoch said, "Well, that's about angels having sexual relations with humans." And so we could get more into that debate, but even if Jude agrees that the sons of God were angels, it doesn't mean that the Book of Enoch is correct in everything else that it says. It doesn't mean that the Nephilim were necessarily their descendants, for example. So we would have to be careful with that as well. Just stick to what Jude says. Simply referring to a story found elsewhere doesn't then verify everything else that those sources said. All right, any questions before we wrap up Jude then? Alfred, do you know what book comes after Jude?
Revelation.
So next week we'll be going to the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. I don't have a key verse for us to look at yet. It's probably going to be... Well, yeah, it's a big book. We'll probably spend 2 weeks on Revelation, is my guess. Usually we've been just doing one per book. But you can look forward to that next week. So we'll dig in to the book of Revelation. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for stirring us up by way of reminder to contend for the precious faith, the word that you have delivered to us, the saints, that even as you are keeping us, that you stir us up to ourselves, exert ourselves to keep ourselves in your love and to build us up, ourselves up in this most holy faith. We pray that you would give us this strength, this endurance, this steadfastness. You would give your church a foundation upon the truth, that we might not corrupt it or depart from it, but rather proclaim it and hold it forth to the world around us, seeking the salvation of the lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.